Feel like we've been hitting the gospel very hard lately. We've hit it in 2 Corinthians, we had the funeral, and now we're studying in Romans, and so we seem to be hitting some of the same elements. But tonight I want us to, one of the things I want us to see is the connection between what Christ has done for us and the Old Testament. And part of the questioning we've seen in Romans, how he has demonstrated that all are under sin. And then the question comes back, what use is the law? Did it get eliminated by salvation through faith? And so we want to see that even some of the terminologies that are used here in Romans chapter 3 point to the fact that the law was not eliminated, but rather fulfilled in Christ. There you go. Last week we concluded that all are guilty. The evidence is so overwhelming that it stops our mouth, that there's going to be nobody that's going to be able to even make an argument before God that they had any saving value in their life. See, the deeds of the law are not sufficient. We cannot fulfill the law. The law is one, and if you break it in any part, you've broken the whole thing, and you've become guilty. So he's making a demonstration here that we are sinners from birth, because of Adam's sin, but we're also sinners because of our own acts of sin and our inability to please God in our own lives, and that depravity has so affected all of us, every one of us, as well as every aspect of each one of us. That's no part of our being that is not affected by the sin that has come upon mankind. So Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And we just stop there for a second to remember that this is as God sees mankind. Man looks at himself or even at other men and says, man is basically good. That there is something of value in mankind, that God would never cast all of mankind into judgment and into hell, because there's a divine spark inside of man. But the Bible tells us God's opinion, and those verses we just read does not display a value. There's no divine spark that's going to keep us from being cast into hell. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So right in the middle of that section is the Romans 3:23, which we're all very familiar with. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But along with that, he uses some words to describe our salvation. It's not by the works of the law. There's nothing that we can do, whether by the works of our hands or by the scheming of our hearts or by the intelligence of our minds. There's nothing that we can do and produce that is going to bring us into a right relationship with God. He tells us that the law cannot produce justification. It cannot make us right with God. What it does do is gives us a clear understanding of God's holiness. It gives us a clear understanding of God's righteousness. It's a knowledge. It's a knowledge of our sin. And the word there, knowledge, is epignosis. So it's not just knowing something, but it is a clear and full understanding. So as you read the law, we get an understanding of just how sinful we are in the eyes of God. We cannot measure up. And so that brings us very low, doesn't it? It's never encouraging to be told that you don't measure up to a standard. You're not good enough. I know sometimes schools have competitions, like music competitions. You go, you try out for this special thing. Maybe it's a play. You want to be a part of the school play, and you go and you try out for the play. And somebody comes along and says, you know, I'm very thankful that you tried, but you're just not good enough for this play. Or you're just not good enough to compete in music at this level. And boy, that doesn't make you feel very good, does it? But that's what the law does for us. It removes our good feelings about ourselves so that we don't think too much of ourselves but realize that we are in trouble. It doesn't do any good for somebody to go to the doctor, and the doctor gives a physical and takes the x-rays and everything, and the doctor sees that there's a problem. Your blood pressure's high, your white blood cell count is off, and there's spots on your lung. And the doctor, by his understanding, knows you've got cancer. Does it do you any good for the doctor to come in and say, you are such a nice guy. I am so glad I have you as one of my patients. And I just love the way you do your hair. And you must work out. You've got good muscle tone. It's been good seeing you. See you next time. See you next year. Well, that might leave us feeling pretty good about ourselves, right? But it doesn't change the problem. The problem is the cancer that's going to kill us. And that's the idea. We can't just come to church and hope to be encouraged all the time because we want to hear a good message and something that's going to uplift us and carry us through the week. But we have to understand by the Word of God that sometimes God shows us that things aren't right. And the law takes away the good feelings about ourselves and about mankind and replaces them with the reality of a sin problem that is going to send people to an eternity in hell. And so that's what the law does. It gives us a clear, exact knowledge of our sin and how we don't measure up to God's standard of righteousness that's required for heaven. See the term righteousness there? That's an attribute of God in which he is without flaw. Oftentimes we think of holiness in terms of righteousness. And there is a distinction between holiness and righteousness. Holiness is being completely set apart in all of his attributes, not just in his moral purity. He is completely superior in every aspect of his being, and it is a separation between the Creator and his created being, from God who is perfect and fallen man. That's the emphasis of holiness. God is holy. He is wholly righteous. So he is completely set apart in his righteousness. There is absoluteness in his character. He is absolutely righteous. And so he always acts right. And this is expressed in all of his dealings with mankind. God never does anything that isn't right. I want to see here that there's no room for boasting. What is boasting, kids? You know what it means to boast about something? Nobody knows what it means to boast. Anybody know what it means to brag? Okay, Jonathan? Okay. And not just to think it, but you're pointing it out so everybody else can think it too, right? Okay. Remember, as kids, we'd always ride our bikes up and down the alleyway, and we'd hit the potholes and pop wheelies and try to see how long we can hold that wheelie. And when we're first learning, you know, you didn't go very far. But boy, if you went further than your brother did, well, you'd go and you'd mark that spot in the alleyway and I went further than you did. I'm better than you are. Right? When we brag about something, we're proclaiming our own value. We're proclaiming our own goodness. And when it comes to our salvation, we have no room for bragging. Because it's not by our works, and it's not by any value that's inside of us. He's demonstrated that in the previous 2.5 chapters. Mankind has nothing to brag about. He's full of wickedness and sin, and he's separated from God, and God has placed his judgment upon him and declared him to be guilty. And there's no work of our own efforts by doing the deeds of the law that are going to bring salvation, because when we stand in heaven, we're not going to say, "I did it." God's not going to allow that. This is the love of God displayed to mankind. It's a gift. And nobody's going to stand in heaven and say, "I had a part in that. I did part of this. I made it here." Everybody that gets to heaven is going to be saying, "I had no reason to be here, but God loved me. God did it. It was all God." So he gets all of the credit. He gets all of the worship. We boast in him. We brag up him because he so loved us. Kids, can you think of a verse that uses that terminology, that God so loved? For God so loved the world. John 3:16. Okay? That he gave his only begotten Son. God did it. We didn't do it. And so it wasn't based on our deeds, but it's not based on our race. And that was something the Jewish people had a hard time coming to grips with. Because they thought, since God had chosen Israel to be his special people, that their history, their race, being a descendant of Abraham, gave them a special place in God's salvation. And Paul, in writing Romans, says it's not based upon that. It's not the righteousness of God apart from the, Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In verse 22, it says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. There's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. There's no difference between the pagan and the religious. There's no difference between the educated and the uneducated. They're all under sin. There's no value in salvation to being a part of a certain descendant, of a certain race. It comes to us by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed. That when Jesus Christ came to earth, he manifested God's righteousness. But this goes beyond that. This righteousness is ours through faith. He says there, to all and on all who believe. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So it's just not a demonstration of God so that we can look at it, but that we can have it as our own. The righteousness of God, which is absolutely perfect. Now, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we get that righteousness. We stand positionally before God in that righteousness. But we don't live up to it in this life. We strive for it, but it is our possession. And we will have it for all of eternity. We will one day be like God in the sense of having a perfect righteousness, always doing what is right for all of the rest of eternity. This is gained by faith. Faith is the conviction of the truth of anything. It is belief. And then he uses the term belief, which is persuaded, a persuaded confidence in the truth of a thing. So it's what we believe. You can go through the scriptures and see how many times, and I didn't take the time to do that now, but when the gospel is presented and the offer of salvation is presented to mankind, how do you get salvation? It's by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Over and over and over and over again. It's all faith and belief. It's not works. And some of the verses, if we took them by themselves, we might get confused. It puts things like baptism in the picture and things. But when you look at the whole picture of Scripture, it is believe, 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 believe. Salvation is by faith through God's grace. It is not anything that we do. We cannot even make any promises to God that would make us ready for salvation. And that's where I have a problem with John MacArthur and his view of salvation. That you have to have to declare Jesus Christ Lord of your life before you can be saved. And that's basically making a promise. I'm going to do the very best I can, and therefore I make myself a little more acceptable, and then I can be saved. Now, that's not how he would describe it, but that's the perspective, that you have to make him, you're doing something to make yourself more acceptable. And that's not what it's about. Over and over and over through Scripture, it's by faith. It's by believing. We talked about God reconciling the world to himself in 2 Corinthians. We see the work of Christ on the cross, the blood that has been shed. And we need to understand it was sufficient for everyone, but it is only efficient for those that believe. Just because Jesus died doesn't mean that everybody gets saved. Just because God has reconciled the world to himself doesn't mean that all of mankind has been reconciled to God. That they have to accept that reconciliation by faith. The faith that Jesus Christ had died for their sin. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15. Somebody can look that one up for us and read it. 15. Okay, Paul calls the gift of salvation, the offer of salvation, a gift. And it's such a gift, it's so big and indescribable. We can't fully comprehend it. Looking at some of these key words, and we want to make the connection to the Old Testament here. It says we are justified by faith. Justified. To make right, to make it what it ought to be, to declare or pronounce one to be just, right, or as he ought to be. And this really stands in opposition to God's declaration of our guilt. Being born of Adam, we are born under the curse, and God has declared us to be guilty. He has declared us to be sinners. But when we, by faith, accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, He is able then to declare us to be righteous. And we can go back and look at the use of that term throughout the Old Testament, and God makes a big deal of how they were supposed to be just in their legal dealings. When somebody went to court, it was very important that they did not justify the wicked. That is, when they heard the case and a wicked man had done something wrong, that they didn't declare him to be good. They didn't declare him to be right. They were to declare him to be wicked. They were to declare him to be a criminal. But because of what God has done for us, he is able to declare us righteous. Isaiah 53 and verse 11. Okay, God couldn't just decide, I'm going to declare you righteous. Just because you believe that Jesus died on the cross. God had to do something to make us righteous. Right? If we are sinners and God said we are righteous, that would be wrong. He'd be lying, right? So God had to do something before he could declare us to be righteous. And this verse tells us that that Jesus bore the sins of many. That God used Jesus to remove the sin and then give us his righteousness. And when we are the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God looks at us and he says, you are right. You are in a right relationship with God. You do. You have the righteousness of God. You are perfect. Isn't that wonderful? That me as a sinner who still struggles with sin, God is able to look at through the blood of Jesus Christ and say, you're perfect. Your sin's already been dealt with. Your sin has been removed. Your sin is as far as the east is from the west. You are perfect in my sight. It leaves it open for him to have perfect fellowship with us. He bore our iniquities, and therefore God is able to declare us righteous. Acts chapter 13 and verse 39. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. It's through Jesus we get justification, not by the law. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. This comes. Yeah, this comes after a list of sins. Okay, he had to deal with our sin first, and he washed us. We talk about being washed in the blood. Because in the Old Testament, the blood represented a cleansing, making the sacrifice acceptable to God. The second word is redemption. The whole aspect of redemption is to buy back. You guys ever take your pop cans to the redemption center? Maybe you don't call it a redemption center, but that's what we used to call them, right? And that's where the pop company buys back their can, right? You get your money because you paid for the can. It was their can. You paid for it. It became your can. Now they're buying it back from you, and it becomes their can again. Okay, so that's the general picture. God in his creation owned us. He created us. We were his. We were created perfect in the image of God. But sin broke that relationship and took us from God in a sense. And Jesus Christ paid the price that buys us back to God. The other idea here is an individual who has been captured in war or kidnapped, and the person is holding them ransom. That is, you have to pay me before you get this person back. Just a few weeks ago, we had a case of that down in Haiti. Some missionaries had gotten kidnapped, and they were demanding a ransom. And so there had to be a price paid to purchase the freedom of the person. And that's the idea, that redemption, God, through Jesus Christ, paid the price to set us free from sin. The price was set. It was the blood of an innocent for the guilty. There was no amount of money that can buy a soul. No amount of money can change our standing with God. The blood of Jesus had to be shed. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 13. That does not sound right. I guess it is. Let's back up to verse 11. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is this?" that you shall say to him, "By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And it comes to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting go, that the Lord killed all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontals between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Okay, so there's the whole context, but the interesting thing is everything had to be redeemed. Everything had to be bought back. And there were some things that they were supposed to bring as an offering to the Lord that were acceptable sacrifices. And if I understand this right, they would bring it and offer it as a sacrifice and eat it in the presence of God as a fellowship offering. But there are some things you don't eat, right? And a donkey would be one of those things. And a donkey is also known for what? His stubbornness, right? His rebellious attitude. He's not going to do what you want him to do. And we see that connection being made with Pharaoh in this passage. So the donkey represented a stubborn and rebellious, sinful attitude that couldn't be redeemed. You either had to be redeemed or you killed it. That was the only two options. You couldn't present it. It wasn't holy enough to go into the presence of God. It couldn't be used as a sacrifice. It had to be redeemed or it had to be killed. And that's a picture of all of us. We are stubborn, rebellious sinners, and we either are going to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ or we're going to be killed, destroyed. That's the element there that's supposed to teach us. All things must be redeemed. Go to Ruth chapter 4. We get another picture of redemption. If you actually back up to chapter 3, it says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young woman you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight in the threshing floor.'" He is our relative. That was important. There was laws set up for Israel that made it possible for a close relative to buy the security of their relatives. And there was different laws, but one of them was if you were poor and you had to sell your property, it had to go first to a relative. The land had to stay inside the family. And then a family member, if they were so poor, they had to sell it and nobody was there to buy it, and they sold it to somebody else that wasn't in the family, someone in the family always had the option to come and buy it back, to purchase it back. Now, it went further that when there was an individual involved, a widow that doesn't have children, there was the responsibility of caring for them. They could have been sold into slavery and bought back. That there was a purchase price. They would go to the priest, and the priest would set the price according to however many years they'd have to serve. And a close relative could come and buy them back out of slavery. So Naomi had property. And so she didn't have to go into slavery, but she had to sell her property. And she says, "You go to Boaz. He is a close relative. He has the legal responsibility to buy our property and to take care of you." And so the whole picture of a kinsman redeemer, a close relative that buys us back. And that's the picture of Jesus, who was God, became a man so that he is now a kinsman. He is now a close relative, and he is paying the price to buy us out of our sin and to bring us into heaven and into rest. We don't have time to look at all of these here. We've got one more word I want to look at. Propitiation. It's another really big word, right? To propitiate. That is the idea of covering over or removing somebody's anger. Somebody is, you've done something, you made somebody angry, and so in our human relationship, sometimes you recognize that and you say, "You know what? I'm going to go and buy a gift, and I'm going to bring that gift to this person, and they're not going to be angry with me anymore." Right? I mean, we joke about it. If a husband has upset his wife, what's he have to do? He has to buy her flowers. Or if it's really bad, you're supposed to buy him jewelry. We joke about it. That we appease the wrath of the wife with a gift of flowers or a gift of jewelry. And that covers over the problem. Right? Well, this is the idea. to remove the wrath of God by an offering of a gift. It's the wrath-removing sacrifice. And it really goes back to the Day of Atonement. They had a series of sacrifices. The first sacrifice was for the priest, and he goes in, and he went through the veil, and he took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar, on the mercy seat. And then he came back and he went through the process again, and they took the sacrifice for the people, and he goes through and he goes through the veil and he sprinkles the mercy seat with the blood a second time. So that's the picture. It's called expiation, and the word means to put an end to. So it is putting an end to the wrath of God by the sacrifice, to appease, to satisfy, to pacify. It's the very term used for the mercy seat. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. In verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the sacrifice perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with the foods and drinks, various washings, and the fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. And I didn't read the right verse, did I? It's supposed to be verse 5. I started with verse 6. So you're getting the picture of the sacrifice being made, but where it was made. Verse 3, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Okay, so the Ark of the Covenant is it's a wonderful picture. God had to make a box, and they covered the box with gold, and in the box they put a copy of the law, and that is God's covenant with Israel. But when they came to the presence of God, they have this obstacle in the way, the law. And so rather than just removing this whole picture, he places over top of that a mercy seat or a propitiation, a covering. And it was this wonderful gold bowl with two angels, and that was where the blood was supposed to be put. So the blood stood between the law and the presence of God. Man without the blood comes in there, he would be destroyed. The priest was only allowed in there once a year, and then only with the blood of the sacrifice. Because if he went in without the blood of the sacrifice, there was nothing between him and God except the law. And the law proves him to be guilty and worthy of death, and God would kill him. But he comes in with this sacrifice of blood, and he sprinkles the blood. But before that, he had to even come in with a censer that was putting off smoke. Because normally, there was a veil that separated them. But if he was going to go through that veil, there needed to be something that stood between him and God, or else God would strike him dead. And the incense, the smoke, comes up and creates this veil that gave him an opportunity to place the blood on the mercy seat, the propitiation, to remove the wrath of God and to cover over the sins that were represented there by the law. And so that is the whole idea that's brought into Romans chapter 3. We have this whole picture of Old Testament law that is being fulfilled in redemption, in justification, in propitiation. And so when he concludes there, he says, well, is the law done away with? Not at all. The law was fulfilled. All of these pictures that God had given them to be able to approach God in the Old Testament were completed in Jesus Christ. And we have those things granted to us when we ask Jesus Christ to be our Savior by faith.